Morning.
Morning.
I should warn you that your predecessors at 7:15 and 12:15 have found this to be a snoozer. But if you can stay awake, I hope there's something to be derived from it. The gospel reading is a bit confusing because it has a bunch of layers to it. But I think as we unlayer it, if we can stay awake long enough to do that, we get some idea of how we need to deal with Scripture ourselves. And that certainly is an important thing for us to be familiar with. First of all, a bit of the setting. Hear another parable. This follows directly on the one we had last week about the fellow with the two sons. Which one of these did the father's will? Which in turn follows on the challenge from the chief priests. By what authority do you do these things? And that's the setting. And that's important. This is chapter 21 of Matthew. Matthew is 28 chapters long, so we're 3/4 of the way through, right? We're in Holy Week. Palm Sunday was chapter 20, a chapter ago. This is about Tuesday morning of Holy Week. In the temple, Jesus is no longer teaching the disciples on some hillside in Galilee, nor preaching from a hill or in a marketplace to a crowd that is gathered to watch a couple of cures and hear a bit of teaching. This is discussion in the temple, discussion with the chief priests and the scribes and the other leaders of the people, the religious authorities of the day. Is a whole different venue. They have challenged Jesus' authority. Jesus is now challenging theirs. And he does it here by quoting very clearly, obvious for everybody, that text we had for the first reading, Isaiah chapter 5. My friend planted a vineyard and dug a wine press and put up a tower and put up a hedge and so on. And he goes through point by point, citing Isaiah. Everybody there is thinking Isaiah 5 while he's starting this story. But it's not about the vineyard. In Isaiah, it's about the vineyard. God does everything this for the vineyard, and it produces only wild grapes, like the kind I've got on my grapevine attached to the house. Little teeny things that you couldn't even nibble on, much less make wine from. But this is not about that. This is about the tenant farmers, not the vineyard. It takes that vineyard background and takes it in a different direction. Here are these guys who are getting produce from it, but they won't give up the owner's share. They get rid of the first batch of servants and then the second and then finally the son. And having laid that challenge out, he then turns to them and says, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Well, you know, in terms of the story, that's a no-brainer. He will put those evil people to an evil death. However, in so saying, they've compromised their own position. He's saying, you are the tenant farmers. You are the ones who are supposed to be tending the vines of the house of Israel, and you're not doing it. And you're subject to replacement. A thought they really don't want to hear. So this is a challenge to the religious authorities early in Holy Week. That's one layer of meaning, probably the original layer of meaning, one we need to take into consequence and think about ourselves. What does it tell us, for instance, about our attitudes towards religious authorities, from pastors on up? But there are other things that can be done with a good story. Parables are open-ended. They suggest things in different directions. You can take them different ways. In the early church, after Jesus' death and resurrection, while they're out preaching, they notice, there's a few coincidences here that are too much of a coincidence to be a coincidence. He's talking about the son who is put to death, and he is the son, and by the end of the week, he is put to death. So they see a Christological layer to the parable. It tells us something about who Jesus is. And so they add a layer to the story. They have Jesus saying, Psalm 118. Now we got two texts in play, Isaiah 5, now Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this. It is marvelous in our eyes. And that focuses on the death of the Son piece. Matthew wants to emphasize that. So he tinkers a little with the text. This parable comes mostly from Mark chapter 12. But in Mark it says they seized him, killed him, and threw the body out of the vineyard. Matthew reverses the order. They seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Now, historically, this would make no sense, right? It's not plausible fiction. If you want to commit a murder, do you choose to do it in hiding or in broad daylight? You know? Are you going to do it inside the walls of the vineyard and then hopefully dispose of the body afterwards outside? Or are you going to carry the victim kicking and screaming outside the vineyard where everybody from all around can see you and then do him in? Not likely. But the allusion to Jesus, who was condemned inside the city, taken outside the city, and crucified outside the city, is just too much for Matthew to pass up. So we get another layer of meaning, thinking about the significance of the death of the Son. And this is at the second layer of the scripture, the use by the church. Now Matthew's doing that, but he also wants to go back somewhat in the first direction. By his time, still possible to be a Christian and a Jew. The cells haven't divided yet, but the nuclei have. And you've got the Jewish authorities who are now the sort of early rabbis on one side, and Matthew and his ilk, the apostles, on the other, and they're trying to draw people in their direction. So this challenge to the authorities makes sense to him. It's something he wants to emphasize. So he adds, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Still a third layer of meaning. Well, it doesn't stop there. Unfortunately, we'd be much better off if it had. But the problem is that the word that he uses here, given to a people that will produce its fruit, is the word ethnos. E-T-H-N-O-S. She was warned. You know, the translating my sermons is like a graduate PhD exam. The word normally in Greek means nation, people, and that's the common meaning in most scripture texts. It can also mean a small group that has come together in such a way. We use it that way ourselves too. Did you stay up Wednesday night? Did you watch Robert Andino send the Red Sox nation into mourning? Nation, you know, used that way. They don't have a flag. They don't have a country, you know, whatever. But they call themselves the Red Sox nation. Similarly, the chief priest can be called an ethnos. But it has connotations of its more basic meaning. People, nation. So, 200 years or so or more after the scripture, when the division between Christianity and Judaism is complete and is now becoming sort of a war for the pagans, you know, they use this, go back to that, and use it to begin an anti-Judaism campaign. See, the kingdom has been taken away from that people and given to a people who will produce its fruit, us people. Join us. Not them. And this text was used for centuries as a club to beat the Jewish people with. and it led to all kinds of atrocities, pogroms, legislation against the Jews. You know, there was nothing that Hitler legislated except the Final Solution itself, which was his own unique barbarity. But everything else that he did had its roots in canon law. You know, ghettos, yeah, we did that. Restriction from professions, yeah, we did that. Contractual inabilities, yeah, we did that. You know, Star of David, yeah, we did that. You know, a lot of it based on this text, or using this text as one of its supports. That's another layer of meaning, and a false one. It's, I think if you look at it carefully, it has to be false. Go back to Isaiah 5. Go back to the psalm we sang. The vineyard of the Lord is the house of Israel. How can you take the house of Israel away from the house of Israel and give it to another people? No, it's not aimed at the house of Israel. It's aimed at the chief priests, the leaders, the stewards, the tenant farmers. But because of the way the word ethnos was used in the third layer, they come along with this fourth layer and use it for something entirely different. All of which is instructive. But what does it mean for us? Well, I think first of all, it means that Scripture can have a lot of meanings. So when you read Scripture, pray Scripture, think about Scripture, don't look for the meaning. Look for the meanings. How many layers of it are there? And furthermore, think about creating some. The nature of parables is to be open-ended. It tells a story that turns the world upside down and throws it in your face and says, wrestle with that. And when you wrestle with it, you may come up with another idea that's not in the various layers of interpretation given in the Bible. We got one this morning in the introduction. Think of yourself as one of these tenant farmers. Think of our nation, our country, our society, our church as the vineyard. Certainly a fruitful vineyard. What are we doing when the master sends for the share of the produce? I think that's a legitimate question. I think that's one that's posed to us, that we have to wrestle with, that we have to answer. I don't think that's what Jesus meant when he told the story. I don't think that's what the early church meant when they told the story. I don't think that's what Matthew meant when he retold the story. But I think it's a legitimate read of the story and one that we need to answer to. And as you think about it, you may come up with more. That's the purpose of praying the Scripture, you know, to sink into it and let it sink into you. But when you do that, you take a risk. For while frequently coming up with new readings will give you a really good insight and move you closer to God, you also run the risk of doing what the church did with this take it away from you and give it to an ethnos thing, namely twisting it all backwards. How do you know? How do you tell? What are your criteria for judging new readings of Scripture? Well, does it comply with Scripture itself? That's a good one. You know, does it fit its original context? Is it something that seems to grow organically out of what's there? Of course, it may be hard to make that judgment since you just helped it grow out of what's there, and no parent ever thinks its own child ugly. You know? Of course it fits Scripture. I came up with it myself. Check with the community. Is anybody else doing this? You know? Read some scholars. Are they moving it in that direction? Then again, just because it's not in the literature doesn't mean it's wrong. You could have a perfectly new idea, and it can be perfectly valid. Check it out against the tradition of the church. How does the church use the passage? How does the whole community read it? It's more likely that I'm off the wall than that the whole community is off the wall. That's a pretty good criterion, but not infallible. The whole community was off the wall for 1,500 years over this one. Only in the last 50 years have we begun to clear up the mess that was left by taking, will be taken away from you and given to a people that will produce its fruit. So even the judgment of the community about how to read the text doesn't give you an absolute answer. Gives you thought, gives you pause. Is it more likely that I'm crazy or that everybody else is crazy? Oh no, I'm not crazy. It's the rest of them. They're crazy. I'm the only sane one. Scriptural interpretation can be done like that. Occasionally it might even be right, but not very often. But it doesn't give you a sure answer. I'll give you one rule that I think helps you rule out some answers. Again, still doesn't answer the question. Won't tell you for sure. But it's the two-question test that my mother used to use for theological BS, of which there is a lot. Question one, if this were true, whatever this is, what kind of a person would God be? Question two, how does that match up with the picture of God that Jesus paints in the Gospels? If your new interpretation doesn't pass that test, it's wrong. You may not know what the right answer is, but you know that one's wrong. However, some can pass that test and still be a little bit off the wall. So, we're left with a challenge to which there is no 100% answer. You've got, as this vineyard parable suggests, you've got Isaiah, and then you've got Jesus, and then you've got the early church, and then you've got Matthew, and then you've got the later church, and then you've got today, layer upon layer of meaning, all of which need to be judged, and for none of which are there infallible criteria for judgment. And yet, the task rests upon us, because this is what nourishes us, this is what makes us who we are. We really have to wrestle with it, and let it wrestle with us. Sisters and brothers, let us pray.